I had an ambition to finish chapters 29 to 32, but I didn't, and I think it's providential. But as I was sitting at the back with Swami Patole, he asked me, looking at chapter 29, he missed last Sunday, he asked me, as he was looking at chapter 29 of Second Chronicle, verse 3, he said, in the first year of Hezekiah's reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So he asked me a question which nobody asked me. And the question was, how long was the door closed? Anybody have any idea? If you turn to the previous chapter, you read the reign of Ahaz, chapter 28. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. He actually made images for the Baals, and he actually closed the house of the Lord. How many years did he reign? I don't know if you keep your eyes open, if you keep your eyes open when you read the Bible, but also as you travel around. If you went to Paul's Fata, Paul, many years ago, decades ago actually, I found a church there that was closed. Today it's being used, that property is being used by a mission agency, an NGO actually, that works with HIV/AIDS. If you go towards Stephen Williams' home, you have to pass Aung, Brenham Chowk, or whatever it's called. And on your left, as you go towards further down from Aung, Stephen's home, you will see some structures there that have become the police station. And if you look at the structure, you'll realize those were churches in the old days. If you go to Vithalwadi, there are church properties that are now just used for the local court. Many of them have been taken over because there's nobody using them. We went to Sarsgod. Remember some decades ago, Saju is nodding his head. He remembers. We went to fast and pray. What did we find there? A church building. Closed. You can go all over the length and breadth of Maharashtra, and there are churches that are closed. Now, I have no great love for dead properties. I think we should sell them and use the money for missionary work, and not just think the land is sacred and the building is sacred. But I hope you realize that so much of God's work is lying unattended. And it's because so many of us who are well off and comfortable in urban India don't want to be taken out of our comfort zones to even think radically about what is going on around us. We don't study church history, we don't look at mission history, we don't dig deeper. And we don't want to know too much because it might mean that we've got to do something about it, because once we get some knowledge, it can start bothering us. And we have to do something about what we know. But we dealt with chapter 29 last week, and we saw how in the reign of Hezekiah, chapter 29 of Second Chronicles, there was a revival of worship. And we talked much about the consecration needed to have a house of God, a place for worship, and how that place needs to be consecrated, and how we need to have a sense of the sacred when we enter into a place that we have designated as the house of God. Now, we are not traditional Christians, and so we don't worship the building. We have so much sound doctrine that it oozes out of our noses, sound doctrine. And we know, we don't need to be reminded again and again, that the building is not the church. But then we must also be reminded that though the building is not the church, we have a building set apart for the worship of God. And we have to have some sense of the sacred, even in the place that we designate as the house of God. But even more importantly, not only should we have a consecration of the place, the people who worship must be consecrated. And I spoke about the needed preparation before we come to worship. Do we consecrate ourselves in preparation for the worship, which is corporate worship on the Lord's Day and any other time we come together? Or do we get up out of the bed on Sundays thinking, well, it is my only day of rest, and somehow casually, we come casually dressed, we come casually groomed, we come casually in every other way, and so we have a puncture or there's a traffic jam, and then we have all kinds of reasons for the casualness of our being in the house of God to worship God, whom we think in our soberest moments is more important than anybody else. So there needs to be a sacred sense and a consecration. And that consecration involves making a covenant with God. And we saw that in verse 10 of chapter 29. You promised God about being loyal and faithful and true to Him. But you also constantly work on cleansing yourself from all filthiness. It's not just during the Lord's table that we should examine ourselves. We should be examining ourselves all the time. Confessing our sins. If you look at 1 John chapter 9, and verse 9, it's a present continuous tense in the original language. If we keep on confessing our sins, He will keep on forgiving our sins, and He will keep on cleansing us from every sin. Let us not for a moment think we've come to a place of spiritual okayness. Some decades ago, there was a psychiatrist. Centered book that came out, became very, very popular. In those days, it was a yellow covered book saying, I'm okay, you're okay. I was glad at the Shepherd's Conference, Paul Washer debunked that. No one is okay. We're not okay. You're never okay. But when consciously, we fall into the trap. And if it's not conscious, then it's very sad that we unconsciously fall into traps. How dumb can we be? The trap of thinking we're okay. So we don't watch out. Only when you recognize consistently that you are always not okay, will you always be what? Alert, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation is an exhortation not only that Jesus gave to His disciples in Gethsemane, but we should take to heart every moment of our life. So there is a need to consecrate both the house of God and ourselves. I mentioned something that I want to reiterate. There is no effectual forgiveness without identifying and putting your finger on your sin. You can't come to God generously. Say, you know, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. I mean, I was in St. Paul's Church. I was in an Anglican Church. And that was our prayer every Lord's Day. I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. And, you know, forgive my sins. What am I talking about? Put your finger on. What is that thought? What is that word? What is that deed? And what exactly are those sins of omission? In St. Paul's, we used to also pray, I have done those things which I ought not have done, and I have not done those things which I ought to have done. Those are phrases, you know, I learned by heart. What are they? If I don't pinpoint them to my own soul and my own conscience, and then confess it, admit it, and feel terribly ashamed of it, then there cannot be real forgiveness. I need to take in my confession and admission and pinpointing my sin to my own conscience, take ownership for my sin. I'm to blame. Not the circumstances, not the bad company, not my friend circle, not my parents, not anything. I alone am responsible for my sin. And then there will be forgiveness. So all that in the area of consecration. But we also saw from verses 25 to 30 of chapter 29, 2 Chronicles, that there was a commissioning of worship. And we spoke at length about music and the extremes we can have in music. And how we need to be very careful. The most important thing is that we watch out on the content of the music, not whether it's contemporary or old, whether it's in the hymn book or the song book. Many of the old hymns, which I lean towards, were written by people who were not even saved. They were written by some people who were not sure they were saved. And it was written by some people like Granny Crosby, 6,000 hymns or more. And she didn't even know what she believed. But she knew it, and it was free. If you read what she believed, you will be pretty shocked. And I mentioned how Martin Luther took the rhythm and the beat of the beer bars of Germany and put it to his hymns. For example, a mighty fortress is our God. So don't despise where the music comes from. Be careful. The content is important. And then we need to sing well and be consecrated in our singing. And it's not the be-all and end-all of worship. So we refuse to call the music team the worship team. And only the singing time the worship time. We saw then not only the consecration of the temple and people, the commissioning of worship, but the centrality of sacrifice. And I spoke at length of how we need to be sacrificial. And we looked at verses in Hebrews and elsewhere of how it says he should offer a sacrifice of praise to God. We saw how that phrase is used throughout the Old Testament, but culminates in Romans chapter 12 verse 1. And it would be good for us to turn back to Romans chapter 12 verse 1, which says, as a culmination of all that we have considered from chapter 1 to chapter 11 of Romans, the great doctrines of justification by faith in Christ alone, the great doctrines of redemption and propitiation, and the ongoing struggle with sanctification, knowing that these are the mercies of God, Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul comes into this crescendo in his exhortation. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable what? And actually, if you look at it carefully, the word service is synonymous in biblical usage with the word worship, which is your reasonable worship. So what is that sacrifice of praise? It is an abandoning of myself, a giving up of myself, a total surrender to God. Not again, not generically, vaguely, but it means, God, I want to know and do your will. Because Romans chapter 12 verse 1 flows into verse 2, then you will know what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. But isn't it tragic that we come to church and we come to worship service without abandoning ourselves wholeheartedly, willingly, to the obedience of the will of God? And how would I ever do the will of God if I don't even know it? So it means I have to take a lot of time to study the Word of God, to know the will of God, so that I can be in the will of God and do the will of God, which is my reasonable worship, which is my sacrifice of worship. How do we come to church? How are we involved even today in the Lord's Day, in our worship? If it is not in total abandonment to the will of God. Lord, I want to be absolutely aligned to what you want. I want to live a life that is absolutely aligned to pleasing you. I don't want to be off center. And why do we come to worship God? Why do we worship God anyway? What do Christians do when we come to worship God if it is not focused on and flowing out of Calvary? It's only because Jesus died for me, right? He gave himself up for me totally, completely, that I have access to God. I can know God. And I'm drawn to prostrate myself in wonder, love, praise, and eternal gratitude. That is true worship. We began to think about my next point in the outline, a return to the Lord in chapter 30. In those 27 verses of chapter 30, we see that the people wholesale began to return to the Lord. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 30, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, God of Israel. I mean, that was the summons. Someone has to take the lead. Someone has to tell the people of God, hey, it's high time. 16 years, the doors were closed. We stopped worshiping God 16 long years. How many people died without worshipping God. 16 years, how many people began to forget there is a God? Come back. Return to the Lord. As I was preparing this 2 weeks ago, I couldn't help but think of Malachi chapter 3. It's the last chapter of the book of Malachi, right? And it talks about John the Baptist coming in the spirit of Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to the Lord, it says. And we should sing that as a chorus. And he will turn their hearts. Turn your hearts. Oh, we sang today, turn your heart, eyes upon Jesus. You know what turn means? It actually has a link to the word repent. The word repent means turn. Turn. Return to the Lord. Come back to God. And the very idea means you already belonged there. You were part of this wonderful family. You went astray. Come back. Come back. Come back. So the king called them to come back. And to come back, if you look again at verse 1, it was centered around the celebration of the Passover. Central to a return to the Lord and central to the worship of God in the Old Testament times was the Passover feast. It was also called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And we're going to look at it in some detail because last week I began to deal with it. You will find in Exodus chapter 11 and especially chapter 12, that's where the Passover begins in the history of the people of God. The Lord was to strike the firstborn in Egypt. And the Jews were to slaughter a household lamb and sprinkle the lamb's blood on their doorposts. The angel of death would pass by such homes that had the blood. Exodus chapter 11 and then chapter 12. But that's a huge section, and I would ask you to mark that in your notes and Bibles and read it at your leisure. Because you need to get some of the background on what's going on, even in Chronicles, because it is also linked with what goes on in the New Testament and in our worship service every Lord's Day. But having looked at how it began in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, turn to chapter 16 of the book of Deuteronomy, a couple of books after Exodus. In chapter 16 of Deuteronomy, this is what the Lord says through Moses to the people of God. Chapter 16 of the book of Deuteronomy, the second law, Deuteronomy. Observe the month of Abib. I'm reading from 16 of Deuteronomy, verses 1 onwards. And celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock of the and the herd. In the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name, you shall not eat leavened bread with it. So it's also called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Same feast. Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Same thing. The bread of affliction. I hope you recognize that. When you eat the unleavened bread, you're eating the bread of affliction. And the word affliction means very, very severe trouble. You suffered generation after generation in slavery in Egypt. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. You have to not just see those words, but realize that the whole salvation plan in this event for the Jews was very, very radical. It was in the night, it was in haste. You hurry up and get saved. You know, John Bunyan picked up these things. And in his Pilgrim's Progress, what did he make Christian hear the voice? What did the voice command Christian? Hey, come on, everyone who's read Pilgrim's Progress, tell me, what was the command given to Christian? It was the word, flee, flee, flee. And the Bible really tells sinners, run, run from danger, from damnation, from the wrath of God. The Jews had to run in haste, in the dead of night. And you will remember that afterwards Pharaoh thought, rethought, and then changed them to try and kill them all. And God said, stand still, Moses, and see the salvation of God. And he parted the Red Sea, remember? And what it says in chapter 16 of Deuteronomy verse 3, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. You may remember, not just when you do it, but every day of your life. The great salvation. With outstretched arm, with mighty arm, God saved you. He did something overwhelmingly radical. He killed everybody else to save you. There was so much pain, so much suffering. And the Lamb's blood saved you from the angel of death. Remember it every day of your life. Don't take Passover lightly. Verse 4. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all of your territory, not even in your house, not any corner in the house, not in any vessel, not in any corner of any tree or any area of your whole land. Wipe it all out. So that you know you've suffered. You will have plain unleavened bread for how many days? 7 days. And none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns that the Lord is giving you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover in the evening at sunset at the time that he came out of Egypt. And you shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning you are to return to your tent. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on that day. I mean, those were strict rules for the observance of Passover. Thank God we are in New Testament freedom. Let's not take it in vain. But that's the exact picture of Calvary. The Lamb was slain. And his blood sprinkled on our hearts. And because we stand in the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess his death as our death. We thank him for it. We will not die in the wrath of God. But he forgives us and redeems us and takes us back to himself. But we remember that every day, and especially when we have the communion service. Hezekiah summons all the people, and they come together to observe the Lord's table Look at what it says in verse 2, for the kings and the priests and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. Look at verse 3, they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers. There were not enough consecrated priests to lead them in the Passover. But verse 4 is so encouraging. I hope it touches us. Thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all. The thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. We have to think through, not just the leadership, but all the people need to recognize this is right to do. To have the communion service, to consecrate ourselves, to do it properly, to do it in a way that pleases God, to have our heart right before God. And then in verse 5 of chapter 30, so they established the decree to circulate a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers as it was prescribed. You know what's happening here? The Jewish people recognize that without the Passover, there was no salvation. We need to recognize without Calvary, there is no salvation. And if there's no salvation, there's no hope. And those of us who are not saved, we live in a way that is described in Ephesians chapter 2. Just a reminder to those who know your Bibles, but are still not saved and are waiting for a better time. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 2? If you're not a Christian, if you're not really saved, if you're not sure of a relationship with Christ, verse 12 of chapter 2. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope. Having no hope. You know, just having no hope, and without God in the world, having no hope is talking about not just now, but into the forever. Infinity, eternity. You have no hope. And they recognize, look at verse 6 of chapter 30, back in 2 Chronicles. And as you read that verse, recognize that in keeping the Passover, the people were not just, in fact, returning back to the Lord, but the Lord would turn his face back toward them. And they would have the grace and blessing and benediction of God in their lives. I'm reading verse 6. The couriers went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, and he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. God returns as we return. And then what happens? More is said in verses 7 to 9. Do not be like your fathers and brothers. Please note these words. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord their God, the God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter the sanctuary. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. But yield to the Lord, verse 8, and enter the sanctuary which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive, and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. What precious words. These words encourage, but these words strengthen the soul. From verses 10 to 20, 2 Chronicles 30, we have the obedience of the people. They observed the Passover, but when they came, chapter 30, verse 10, they came, though Ephraim and Manasseh laughed, built the scorn, and mocked them. Nevertheless, verse 11, nevertheless, Asher, Manasseh, Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Note, don't skim over that verse. To return to the Lord, they humbled themselves. I hope you recognize that you have to go low before God. I hope the verses that I read just before this talks about don't be like your fathers and brothers, stiff-necked, stubborn. Even in our relationships, you know, there's a lot of stress and tension and problems. You know why? Because we're all very strong. And God says, return to me. You can't be strong when you return to me. You have to be what? Broken. And it's very difficult for us human beings because we live in this world and we have been bombarded consciously and unconsciously, directly and indirectly, and told, if you want to get along in this world, you better be strong. And that carries over into our spiritual lives. And we are very strong. And God says, bend. Not just the knee, but the whole life. Bend. Become weak, become meek, become broken. Throw away your self, your ego. They humbled themselves and came to the Lord. 12 and 13, the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. If God's hand doesn't lead you to humble yourself and return to the Lord, you can't. So you have to plead, God, God, be merciful to me. Break me, bend me, mold me. Lord, have your way in my soul. Take away that pride and that self-confidence. And all that is of me, Lord, and help me to be broken in your hands. As you go further in verse 15, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, you see that they dealt with false worship. False worship includes hypocritical worship. This morning when we began our service in Isaiah, it says, these people come to me with lips, but their heart is far from me. I mean, let me say this straight. If you are coming without preparation to Sunday worship, you are really coming without sincerity and truth. You have to come with a prepared heart to worship God, with a surrendered, abandoned heart, to bring a sacrifice of worship. These people had to deal with the false worship. And it goes on in verses 15, but also flowing into verses 17 and 18 and 19. You see them confessing themselves, their sins, and sacrificing for the confession of their sins, and purifying themselves. Verse 18 talks about they had not purified themselves. And God, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone, verse 19, who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification rules of the sanctuary. God be merciful, help us, because we even today are breaking some of the rules. It's a very, very serious occasion, worship. And verse 20 is so, so short and sweet, but very, very encouraging. So the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. You know what makes God hear? It requires brokenness before God. You know the real problem with our prayer life, and we don't have much to testify about, fresh testimonies of answered prayers, it's because our prayers are not coming out of a brokenness and humility before God. We're too self-sufficient in a wrong way. And we move on to further in verses 21 to 27, the open secret of answered prayers. The sons of Israel present in Jerusalem celebrated for 7 days. And the Levites and priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments. I underline loud. For those of us who like soft music, loud is also okay in the Bible. Soft is also okay. Silence is also okay. All kinds of things are okay. Let's not box up. Careful doctrinal boxes. Then Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight in the things of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? You get these nuggets in the middle of different passages. These Levites had good insight in the things of the Lord. They discerned God's ways. There was a great sense of togetherness and joy and unity and loyalty. And see what it says further, verse 23. They celebrated, the whole assembly celebrated another 7 days. They celebrated 7 days with joy. I mean, to have continuous joy for 7 days. Which means they didn't go home and take a break. They were there all the time. This is a holy convocation. Like Brother Bhaksin Chabra used to have in his heyday. 17,000, 21,000 used to get into Hebron, Hyderabad. And they would just be there, and morning till night, right? And no one paid anything. They all ate for free and all had to just have great joy listening to the Word of God, getting baptized, and it was just one big jamboree in the presence of the Lord. And look at the bulls, 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep, 1,000 bulls, 10,000 sheep, large number of priests consecrated themselves to do all the cutting and chopping and sacrifice. And all the assembly of Judah rejoiced. Goes on and on. How many times is this repeated? They rejoice, then they rejoice, then they sacrifice, then they sacrifice. And it's huge. Verse 26, and there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since not just Ahaz, 16 years, but since Solomon. Can you beat it? I mean, that's a long time. obvious results of this is what? There's answered prayer, there's confession, there's restitution, there's just joy and enjoying of God's presence. You turn to chapter 31, and what happens? They have a loyal heart. And you have to come down to, from verse 1 to 20, we're going to look at some verses, 1 to 3 of chapter 31. Now all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out of the cities of Judah, and did what? They broke the pillars in pieces, cut down the Asherim, these are all idols, and pulled down the high places and altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim, Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his own possession. If there is true worship, true revival, true returning to the Lord, what are you going to do? You're going to cleanse your whole life from idolatry and from false worship, and it is destroyed. Verses 2 and 3, the king appointed divisions of priests and Levites, and burnt offerings and peace offerings were appointed. They were given different places. Verse 3, king's portion of his goods for the burnt offerings, morning and evening burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, new moons, fixed festivals, as it is written in the law of the Lord. That's a lot of work and organizing and administration of worship. There's continuous worship, even as they live in peace, in their own places. Verses 4 to 10, look at what it says. He also commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might devote themselves to the law of the Lord. And as soon as the order spread, the sons of Israel provided in abundance first fruits of grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the produce of the field. They brought in abundantly the tithe of all. And all these gifts were consecrated, verse 6. And verse 7, they made heaps and finished. And when they saw the heaps, verse 8, they blessed the Lord God and his people Israel. And Hezekiah questioned them about the heaps. In verse 10, Azariah said, there's so much and plenty and left over. For the Lord has blessed his people, and this great quantity is left over. Isn't that fantastic? You know why they had to provide for the priests and the Levites? It says very clearly, so that they could concentrate. They could concentrate, verse 4, that they might devote themselves to the study of the Bible. If you look at Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostle said, we do not want to neglect the ministry of the word and prayer. If you look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6, and that's important for us to note, it says those who are taught should share their blessings with the one who teaches them. Those who are taught the word should give back to the one who teaches the word of their goodies. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and it's good for us to turn to that, it's very, very clear. From verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 onwards, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Unfortunately, in DCC, we have a bad model where I as a pastor don't take a salary. And DCC can easily become a church that doesn't think that we have to support the ministry of the Word of God. Wherever I go, I tell pastors, even in the seminaries, that I'm a bad model of a local church pastor. And we shouldn't have pastors like this who are not supported by their own local churches. The biblical model is what? That the pastor must be supported financially by his local church. That was in the Old Testament. That's in the New Testament. Look at verse 12 again. Chapter 31. And they faithfully brought in the contributions and the tithes and the consecrated things. And Konaniah, the Levite, was the officer in charge of them, and his brother Shimei was second. And there's a whole lot of others listed in the following verses. Verse 18, the genealogical enrollment included all their little children, their wives, their sons, their daughters, for the whole assembly. This is of the priests. They consecrated themselves with their whole family in holiness. Verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what? What was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Isn't that a great testimony to a wonderful king? Every work, verse 21 says, which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart, and he prospered. Pray for such men to be given to DCC, that we will do it with all our heart, with a willing heart, and that God will prosper us. Chapter 32, a resistance to panic. All this is good. My sermon is what? Start well and humbly, and humbly end well. You know what happens to Hezekiah? He trips and falls. As he comes to the end of his life in chapter 32, if you go to the book of Kings, you find other details about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who came and invaded, chapter 32, 2 Chronicles, Judah, and besieged the 45 cities and thought to break into them for himself. The king of Assyria comes and attacks. But how does it start, that verse, in your own Bible? It says, after these acts of faithfulness, right? After these acts of faithfulness by King Hezekiah, there was a trial in Hezekiah's life. Assyria attacks him. Sennacherib was a mighty warrior king. Assyria was a formidable enemy. And what happened? See, after these faithful acts, so far, so good, and we praise God for Hezekiah, what happened? There's this attack, verse 3 onwards. It says, he decided with his officers and warriors, this is King Hezekiah, to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him, and many people assembled, stopped all the springs, and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the king of Assyria come and find abundant water? And he took courage. Underline that. He took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down, and erected towers on it, built another one outside, and strengthened the milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great numbers, appointed military officers over the people, gathered them to him in the square in the city gate, and he spoke encouragingly to them, saying, and you have a little pep talk. What a positive, courageous king in the face of a great challenge. What happens? Sennacherib starts mocking. There's great mockery of God. Hezekiah ends his pep talk by saying what in verse 8? With him, that is with God. Don't look at Assyria. Look at God. With him, Assyria is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Great military statesman, but great trust in God. And then the mockery starts, verse 9 onwards. You look at it, it's hard to imagine the might of the Assyrian king and his military force. He mocked and mocked Judah and put the fear of hell into them. Look at verse 10. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you? He's going to lead you to your death by hunger and by thirst. Saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar and on it you shall burn incense? You know, he's mocking the king. He's mocking the king's spiritual tenacity. And what had Hezekiah said? There is only one God and one place of worship. There are not many gods. You can't have too many altars and too many idols. Only one God, one place of worship. And Sennacherib is mocking him. Then further, verse 13-14. Do you not know that I and my fathers have done to the peoples of the land? Were the gods of all these other nations able to save them? Sennacherib is really reminding the people of Judah how his might destroyed all the nations around them. In doing this, and then going on to mock his people joining his mockery, Jehovah God is being mocked. He's putting the one true God and the Bible together with all the gods of the nations, saying, see, all the other gods we destroyed, we will destroy your God as well. You know what? God is not mocked. Look at verse 17. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel, to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the land have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Verse 19. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. You know, when so many of us in India say, you know, we're all the same. If you keep quiet, you're doing a sin of omission, really, right? You're agreeing by your silence that Jesus Christ is equal to Krishna or to Allah. All the scriptures teach the same thing. That's a load of absolute mockery of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. This is what Sennacherib is doing. You know what God does? In Galatians chapter 6 verse 7 it says, God is not mocked. God is not mocked. You dare not mock God. Hezekiah and his people pray. Hezekiah and his people pray. And the prophet Isaiah joins. Verse 20. And cried out to heaven. I hope you see the intensity of that intercession. The intensity. In a time of need, there has to be intensity in prayer. You have to swear it out. You have to anguish before God. Isaiah the prophet joins, and the angel of the Lord was sent, verse 21, and destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. God is not mocked. You're finished, Sennacherib. However big and tall and mighty and renowned you might be. And you know, that gives me great strength. I tell you, I'm a puny nobody. But I stand in the grace of an almighty God. Amen? I better not think anything of myself, but in great fear and trembling, I stand in the hand of God, and no man can touch me till God so wills. And therefore he says, fear not, what man can do to you? God is not mocked. Sennacherib goes back in utter humility and is murdered by his own son. But then what happens? Verse 22, great ingratitude to God. Hezekiah, it says, the Lord saved Hezekiah. And the Lord prospered Hezekiah. Guided them from every side. Verse 22 and 23, are you reading that with me? And then verse 24, he becomes sick, mortally so. He's going to die. And he prays to God, and God spoke to him and healed him. Verse 25. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received, because his heart was proud. See, what have I been preaching all these Sundays? End well. End well. Heart was proud. What's your heart? That's where it all is. That's the problem area. Became proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Isn't that great ingratitude? And it's a great kind of shock. How many years of faithfulness, depending on God? Getting everybody to worship, consecrate yourself, be sacrificial, great joy, great revival. Boom. It's all gone. Down the drain. One verse. But think of my sermon title. In humility and well. Verse 26 is hope. It's hope. Be like that. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. Humble the pride of his heart. That's it. That's it. Kill your heart. Kill your heart. This morning I was with one. I said, you've got to mortify it. Kill it. Kill it. Damage is so bad that you can't recover it. Die. To yourself. So God stayed. Verse 26 says, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come on his people in the days of Hezekiah. And you know what? You know what? Because of that great humility, there is great blessing at the end of his life. You start well, you continue well, you fall, but humble yourself. And get up by the grace of God. Verse 27, immense riches and honor. Verse 28, storehouses. Verse 29, great cities, flocks. The Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet, verse 30, of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west. The great prosperity in all that he had. Even in the matter of the envoys of the rulers of Babylon, he sent to him to inquire of the wonder that had happened in the land. God left him alone to test him. I like that. you humble yourself, I'm going to prosper you. I'm going to bless you. But I'm going to test you. God left him alone to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Would you underline that and take it home with you? God left him alone. You humble yourself when you fell. I'll test you. And you know where the test is going to be? Your heart. Not your words. Your heart. And I love it that his history is not just written in the books of the kings, but in the book written by Isaiah. Isaiah really loved him. Could have a man of God next to you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, some great lofty truth, great convicting things to take to heart. Lord, I pray that if there's still some people here who are not saved, they may flee from the wrath to come, turn to Christ. Those of us who have gone cold, Lord, help us to return in brokenness and consecrate ourselves. And those of us who become callous, Lord, and self-sufficient in a wrong way and self-confident and think we have arrived, Lord, help us also to be broken and return wholeheartedly, so that there might be joy and worship and consecration and sacrifice and great pleasure to your own heart by your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.